The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4? And as I did last week, I would like to begin just by reading our text for this morning, this entire chapter. Revelation chapter 4. This is a description of the vision of the Apostle John of heaven, and he records for us what he saw. Just follow along and listen to these words by John. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." For the last 40 years or so, the church has been engaged in what has become known as the worship wars. It was in the 60s when we were emerging from the Jesus movement, when contemporary music found its way into the Pentecostal congregations and then filtered its way into the rest of evangelical traditions. This transition from traditional to contemporary often prompted pushback, and people didn't like some of the changes taking place within the church. And so we have now what has become known as the worship wars. For much of this issue, it is an issue of opinions and preferences and passions about what each of us think is right about music and worship and what it should look like. But it has really become a divisive issue. And as we said last week, there are those who say, "I want drums," and those who say, "I don't want drums." There are those who say, I want the worship band and the whole panoply of instruments on the stage. And there are others who just say, "I want the organ and I want the piano." There are others who say, I like the hymns, I love the traditional hymns, and others saying, "I like the choruses and the contemporary music." There are those who say, "I want to sing out of the hymnals," and those who say, "I like singing from the slides." Those who like the traditional service and those who like the contemporary service, these are all examples of how divisive this issue has become, with some churches even offering a traditional service and a contemporary service to appease both groups within their church. If you were here last week, though, I said that I believe that that's not the real issue. The drums, the instruments, the stage, whatever has been circulating in these worship wars, I don't believe are the primary issues. Those are all secondary issues, because they're concerned about style rather than substance. And so at stake in this issue, I would submit to you, is the question not, what do I think worship should be like? What do I prefer? What am I looking for in worship? What are my preferences? That's not the question we need to be asking. The question we must be asking when it comes to worship is, what kind of worship is most pleasing to God? That's the right question. The defining issue in worship is not what kind of worship or music or style or preference is most pleasing to me, but rather what kind of worship is pleasing to God. And so to answer that question, we have begun a short series this summer from Revelation chapter 4 and 5 to help us comprehend the substance of true worship. You remember the book of Revelation is a book written by the Apostle John to the churches to help us understand what the end times are like. And so most of the book is concerned with the tribulation stage. Chapters 6 to 18 deal with that, the 7-year period on earth when God's wrath is poured out on the earth. Chapter 19 deals with the coming of Christ and his return. Chapter 20 deals with the binding of Satan in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the great white throne judgment which comes after that. Chapters 21 and 22 then deal with the new heavens and the new earth. And so the bulk of this book is dealing with the end times events. But before that, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John writes for us a prologue. And it's a description of his vision of heaven as he is transported there and he gets to see and behold and peek behind the curtain of what heaven is like. Our premise, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, is that whatever worship in heaven is like, worship in the church must also be like. Because heaven is the abode of God. It's where he dwells. It's where he lives. And so is the church. This is the place, not the walls, but the people where Christ and God dwell. And so whatever worship is taking place in heaven, whatever it's like there, should also be like here in the church. We've seen the scene of heavenly worship. In chapter 4, we've looked at his description of what he saw when he was somehow transported into heaven and saw unspeakable things. And the first thing he sees as the veil is pulled back is a throne. And everything in Revelation 4 and 5, and really throughout the rest of the book, takes place in relationship to the throne. We learn in this chapter who is on the throne. We learn who is around the throne. We learn what comes from the throne. We learn what goes on around the throne in response to the throne. And so the throne is really the centerpiece of this heavenly vision, which John sees. And he describes for us in verse 3 who he sees sitting on this throne. And the one who is sitting on the throne, he says in verse 3, was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. He can't even describe what he's seeing as so majestic. Verse 4, around this throne there were 24 elders seated around this throne. By the way, those are not us. That's not me, Jim, Chris, Mike, whoever else who have been elders here. These are representatives of the church who have been raptured and awarded and now are seated there representing the church age. Lightning and thunder proceed from this throne in verse 5. Verse 6 tells us that there's a sea of glass surrounding this throne. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 introduce these four living creatures who last week we said were angelic beings whose primary purpose is to surround the throne and to exalt God who sits on his throne and to give him the worship and praise that he is due. We said last week that these are probably the heavenly worship leaders, because as they begin to worship, verses 9 and 10 tell us that the 24 elders then join in worship of the God who sits on this throne. And so we said last week that the primary preoccupation with heaven is worship. It is the primary activity that takes place around the throne and in heaven, and all those engaged in worship in heaven are there exalting God and giving him the glory and the praise that he is due. So worship is the primary activity of heaven. And therefore, worship must be the primary activity of the church. If we're going to engage in the same kind of worship that's engaged in heaven, then we have to be a people and a church and a body of believers who is deeply committed to worship, because it's why we're committed to being followers of Christ and why we were saved and why we were created. This is the scene of heavenly worship. And then last week we began to look at the substance of heavenly worship. We began to look at what it is that comprises this kind of worship taking place in heaven. We began looking at the distinguishing marks of heavenly worship. And if you'll notice, there are five stanzas of worship here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. There's one in verse 8 of chapter 4. There's one in verse 11 of chapter 4. If you skip down to chapter 5, there's one in verses 9 and 10. Then there's one in verse 12. And there's one in verse 13. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to pull apart these heavenly choruses. And we're going to begin to pull some principles from them to help us understand what comprises heavenly worship. We saw the first one last week. We said that it was God-centered. That the primary distinguishing mark of heavenly worship is that it is God-centered. It is not man-centered. It is not angelic-centered. It is not elder-centered. It is not focused on the throne and the beauty of heaven. It is God-centered. You can see it here in chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures declare their praise, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." You see, their praise is directed towards God. Look down at verse 11. The 24 elders fall down before him, verse 10 says, and they worship him, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. And verse 11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed." You see, it's God-centered. They're not trying to feel something. They're not trying to manipulate an experience to help them engage in some sort of feeling or emotion. No, this is God-centered, God-saturated worship. And so we, as believers at Maranatha Bible Church, this has to be our consuming passion. That we are God-centered in our worship. When we gather together on Sunday mornings and we're gathered corporately to worship our God, that's why we exist. That's why we are here. Our worship needs to be centered on Him. It needs to be theocentric. So we see that worship is primarily, solely actually, to Him. He is the object of worship. He is the audience of worship. And when we gather on Sunday mornings, there is one being, one person that we want to please, and it's God. Let's all review. And so what I want to do next is I want to show you another feature, distinguishing mark of heavenly worship. And it is this one. Secondly, it is to be theologically driven. I don't think we're going to get beyond this one. We'll see how far we get this morning. But it's going to be theologically driven. Now, I know when most people hear the word theology, they get a little scared. And they start to say, "Whoa, time out. Whoa, that's for you smart people, you people who sit in your office and read books all day, and you people who just kind of sit in your ivory tower. That's for you. Listen, don't tune me out. You need to be theological worshipers." And what you're about to hear, what you're about to see in Revelation chapter 4 pertains not to the erudite. It doesn't pertain to those who are just gifted to think about theological things. This pertains to everybody. From the four living creatures, to the 24 elders, to the entire angelic realm, down to all who will someday inhabit heaven. You've got to understand that theology must drive your doxology. Get that? It has to be in that order. Your worship must first be fueled by a right understanding of who God is. And so what we've seen is that worship first is to God, and what you're about to see now in the second one is that worship is about God. It's not just to Him. It's not just mindless praise and stuff to Him. It's also about Him. And that's what you're going to see here in Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Right there in that singular verse, you have at least three attributes of God magnified by the angelic creatures. They start by saying, "Holy, holy, holy." What do you think that's about? Seriously? He's holy. Verse 8, the Lord God, the Almighty. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his sovereignty. It speaks of his omnipotence. And then who was and who is to come. That speaks of his eternality. And so what you need to see right here in this verse alone, there are at least three attributes which motivate and fuel the worship of these four living creatures who are around the throne. And so their worship is first and foremost theological. It is informed by truth about who God is. There's another one down in verse 11. As the 24 elders also engage in this worship led by these four living creatures, it says in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." You see that little word for? Worthy are you, God, our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for, there's a reason why God is to be praised and worshiped like that, for you created all things. And so God is worshiped not just for who he is, but he is worshiped for what he does. So my premise this morning, what I want to propose to you, is that worship must always be in response to the truth of who God is. It's not mindless. It's not empty. You don't check your mind at the door. You can check your coat, but you can't check your mind. Because worship is first and foremost intellectual. It is first and foremost theological. It is first and foremost that which informs our mind before it inflames our hearts. So I'm not going to propose to you this morning that worship has no emotional response. I'm not going to say that, but I want to say it in the proper order. You don't start with the emotions and then have some sort of response. You start with the truth about who God is, a right understanding of his nature and his character, and then from that flows worship and praise and adoration. So what I want to do is I just want to work through these qualities with you, and then I want to draw some implications for us as a church, as we evaluate our own worship as we gather on Sunday mornings. So let's look at these first. The first quality that we notice that God is worshipped for in verse 8 is his holiness. Verse 8 says, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy. I love that. He's not just once holy. He's not just twice holy. He is a thrice holy God. Now, Bible trivia time. Where in the rest of the Bible do we hear this phrase offered in praise to God? Do you remember? Isaiah 6. Very good. Turn in your Bibles there. I want you to see that there is one other occasion in the scriptures where this same phrase, this threefold use of the word holy, is used in reference to the worship of God. By the way, that's very important because the first occasion occurs here in Isaiah 6, and the second occasion occurs in Revelation 4, which means that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Some would say, well, God in the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath, and the God of the love in the New Testament. No, friends, he's the same God. He's the holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah, and he's the holy, holy, holy God of Revelation. He's the same God. And what I find interesting is that this description fits very closely with the description in Revelation chapter 4. What Isaiah sees is very similar to what John sees. Look at Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So here's Isaiah caught up to heaven, much in the same way that John is caught up into heaven. He's transported there, and he's given this glorious vision of heaven. The veil is pulled back, and he's allowed to see a glimpse into heaven, and the first thing he sees, just like John saw, was the Lord seated on his throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And we said that that's important because the first two wings covering their faces for reverence, because here's angelic creatures who are perfect, but they're unable to behold the beauty and the perfection and the holiness of this exalted God. And so they cover their face because he's too pure to look at. And with two they cover their feet because where they are standing is on holy ground. And with two they flew. And then verse 3, one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe, I am a dead man. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So here's the same phrase. Holy, holy, holy. Go back to Revelation chapter 4. This is known as the Trihagion. Little Greek word for you this morning. Trihagion. Tri meaning three. Hagios, the Greek word for holy. Three holies. Three repeated statements of the holiness of God. If you could define God in his most singular attribute, what would it be? If you could say God is all these things, but ultimately he is this, what would you say? Would you say love? Would you say mercy? Would you say wrath? Would you say patient? If you could condense God down into his lowest, most common denominator attribute, what would you say? Very difficult to do, but I believe if you could, it may be this term right here, holy. This speaks of his otherness. This speaks of his uniqueness. This speaks of his separateness from humanity, from creation, which is corrupted by sin. And so God is other than what he has made. He is separate. He is distinct. He is utterly and completely separate from evil. That's what holiness means. He is set apart, untainted by evil or sin or wrongdoing. So holiness expresses his perfections. It expresses his perfect unity, his perfect purity. And it is the first quality, an attribute of God, which these four living creatures choose to acknowledge in their worship of him. Keep in mind that these angelic creatures are going to be involved in the outpouring of God's wrath in the tribulation. And it's the angels who will loose the seals on the first set of seal judgments. And it'll be the angels who sound the trumpet in the second set of trumpet judgments. And it will be the angels who pour out the wrath in the bowl judgments. And here they are, seeing God's holiness displayed. And it prompts their worship. You don't see any flippancy here, do you? You don't see any cavalierness or casualness on the part of these living creatures as they stand before this holy God. There's a sense of awe and a sense of reverence over the fact that they are in the presence of a holy God. This has implications for how we approach God. We can't approach him flippantly. Our kids love the Narnia series. I'm sure many of you have read them. And I'm always drawn back to the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Mr. Beaver had just told the children that he was going to take them to see Aslan. And Lucy asked if Aslan was a man, and Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you that he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of the beast is? It's Aslan. He's a lion." And Susan then says, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." And Lucy then says, "Well, then he isn't safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king." That's what a right understanding of the holiness of God does. He's not safe. You can't just waltz into God's presence. You can't just kind of flippantly come into his presence. No, you're like Isaiah. When you come into the presence of a holy God, you are immediately confronted with his vast holiness and your rampant sinfulness that puts you down on your face before him and causes you to say, "Woe is me. I'm done. I'm ruined. Because I've just seen the living God. It's what the 24 elders do in verse 10. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and they cast their crowns before the throne. You see? Friends, this has huge implications for our worship. I believe one of the greatest weaknesses of the church today is our disinclination to tremble. You know what I mean by that? Our disinclination to tremble at the holiness of God. I think there's a lot of flippancy going on in the church today. There's a lot of kind of fun and events and entertainment and all kinds of emotional hype. There's not a lot of reverence. Listen, you can't roll out of bed at 9:20, throw your clothes on, and grab your cup of coffee and waltz in here and expect to be in the presence of a holy God. I have no problem with coffee. I just think it tastes really bad. But you get the point. You can't stumble in here on a Sunday morning, kind of hoping to make it just in time to slip in the door before the service starts and expect to properly enter into the holiness of God. Friends, when we gather together, we're not approaching our buddy. We're not approaching our friend. We're approaching a God who is a thrice holy God. And that needs to affect how we worship. Our theology must inform our doxology. There's a second one. There's a second quality that the four living creatures describe as they are worshiping this God who is seated on the throne. You can see it in verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Oh, I love that. This is not holy, holy, holy to the Lord God who can do most things. This is holy, holy, holy to the Lord God, the Almighty, who can do all things. This is a statement of His power and His sovereignty and His majesty and His omnipotence. This is Lord, Kurios. Master, sovereign, one who exercises supernatural power and authority, someone who's strong, someone who's mighty. This is no weak God. This is the sovereign King of the universe. And that's why they call Him the Almighty, the ruler of all, the all-powerful one, a reference to His universal supremacy, the one who controls anything and everything, that there is nothing that takes place in this universe that escapes His eyes. This is the Almighty God. And so the power of God, which, by the way, they are about to witness displayed in proportions never before seen in the history of mankind. Think about it. These creatures and these 24 elders are about to watch the most powerful display of God's omnipotence ever before, save creation itself. They're on the brink of the tribulation as mountains are torn down and seas are thrown all over. They are about to witness one of the greatest displays of power anywhere, and they cry out to this Lord God, the Almighty, the powerful one. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "The Lord our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Isaiah 46, verse 10 says, "He has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" Do you know that God has declared the end from the beginning? Do you know He's already ordained everything that will take place from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world? It speaks of power. It speaks of might. It speaks of strength and omnipotence. My kids still sing that wonderful little song, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." Mm-mm. They love that song. And sometimes they march around and they show their muscles and they show how big God is. That's good theology, friends. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. This has implications for worship. When we come together, we are not coming before an impotent God. We are coming before the omnipotent God. And that needs to affect how we worship. That needs to affect our attitude and our corporate worship. That needs to affect how we gather together and what we do on Sunday mornings. This is not just kind of some flippant thing we do. You know, we sing some songs, we take an offering, we preach the message, we go home. No, friends, this is entering into the presence of a holy, powerful, sovereign God. And so worship is first to Him and then secondly about Him. So what you're seeing throughout this section, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, is that the rhythm of worship is revelation and response. It's revelation and response. It's a statement about who He is, and it's a response in light of who He is. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. Truth, worship. This is what we need to be about. We need to understand that worship is the reflex to revelation. That we worship in response to what we know about Him, not just kind of some emotional hype, work it up, kind of manipulate the circumstances so you feel something. No, worship is always in response to the truth about God, about His holiness, about His power. Thirdly, about His eternality. You see it in the end of verse 8. Third attribute that they worship Him for, not only is He holy and not only is He powerful, but He is the one who was and who is, and who is to come. That speaks of His eternality. That speaks of the fact that He has always existed, He does exist, and He will always exist. This is a statement about the eternity of God. You can see it repeated down in verses 9 and 10, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. This is an eternal God that they are worshiping, that we worship. Staggering. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sat and just for a few moments tried to think to eternity past? You ever done that? Have you ever just tried to let your mind kind of probe back to the farthest point in the past that you can ever fathom? You can't do it. It's impossible, isn't it? The same thing is true about future. He's eternal in the future. God has no beginning. He has no end. You can't be creator and the created. God did not create Himself. He's the creator. He has existed from eternity past and will exist to eternity future. And even these four living creatures had a beginning. They don't have an end. Like, we don't have an end. We will live eternally. But they and we had a beginning. Not God. He's always existed. He is self-existent. And He is eternal. And I'll tell you, friends, when you get a grip of that, that will affect how you worship. That you're entering into the presence of One who's always existed. Who's always been, who always will be. We are entering into the presence of an infinite, eternal, self-existent God who possesses immortality and eternality. Phenomenal. You see, this is not weightless worship. This is not just kind of worship that you manufacture. This is not emotional frenzy. This is not a manipulated experience. This is theologically informed, truth-driven worship that flows from a deep understanding of the nature and the attributes and the character of God. How you doing? How are we doing? As a church, does our worship, does our doxology proceed from our theology? Does our gladness in worshiping spring from a gravity about who God is? There's one more. It's down in verse 11. Not only do we praise God for who He is and worship Him for who He is, not only do we worship Him for His holiness and His power and His eternality, we also worship Him not only for who He is, but what He's done. You can see it in verse 11. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. You see, the worship of the 24 elders, which was begun by the worship of the four living beings, is induced and compelled and propelled by an understanding of the fact that God is creator, who's created all things. And because of his will, they existed and were created. So what these 24 elders are doing, they're going all the way back to the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 1, and they are rehearsing all that God has made. Day 1, he made the heavens and the light and the earth. Day 2, he separated the waters above from the waters below. Day 3, he made the seas and the dry lands and the plants. Day 4, he made the sun and the moon. And it says, and he made the stars also. Day 5, he made the sea creatures and the birds. Day 6, he made the animals and people. And here these 24 elders are going all the way back, and they are rehearsing the creation of this sovereign, powerful God. But not only that, they're looking ahead to the future. Because if you proceed just a few chapters ahead to Revelation 21 and 22, there's a new heavens and a new earth. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3 says that God is going to destroy this current existing heavens and earth by fire, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And so where Genesis 1 describes the creation, Revelation 21 and 22 describe the recreation. And so here these 24 elders are spanning all of human history, looking at his original creation and his unique future recreation, and this compels them to worship. This has huge implications for how we worship our God. You're not approaching some God who's just kind of making things happen on the fly. You are approaching your Creator, the one who made you for his purposes. So what I want you to see, brethren, sisters in Christ, I want you to see that this worship, this heavenly worship, is first and foremost theologically driven. It is informed by truth. It's not just emotional, mindless stuff where you walk into a building and you get hyped up by the atmosphere and the music and the sound and the lights and the smoke. That's not worship. Worship comes in response to who God is, to a theological understanding of his nature and his attributes. And so that's why I said earlier, when you come to worship our God, you don't turn your minds off. You don't bypass the intellect and go right to your heart. And frankly, that's what's happening today in the church. In many cases today, in evangelicalism, you've got people, places that are trying to hype you up. They're trying to work you up. They're trying to get the lights and the sound and the setting just right to give you goosebumps on the back of your neck, and that's worship, right? Not according to Revelation chapter 4. I'm not saying there's never a place for an emotional response to God. There is. It should cause us deep joy. And it can create within us a deep sense of awe and thankfulness. I'm not saying there's no place for emotions in worship. There is. But we have to understand what drives what. Our doxology does not drive our theology. It's the other way around. Our theology drives our doxology. So we need to understand that worship, first and foremost, is a response to divine truth. So sound theology needs to drive everything that we do. It needs to drive you in your personal worship of the Lord, and it needs to drive us corporately in our worship of God. Sound theology has to be the fuel of the fires of worship. So that's why we preach. That's why we preach the deep truths of God, because we want you to leave here with a deep awareness of who God is and a vivid understanding of his nature and his attributes. Sound theology has to permeate our preaching. And sound theology has to permeate our worship, specifically our music. God wants us to be theological worshipers. So there has to be a marriage between theology and doxology. There has to be a blend between our music, if we use that, and we define it simply in those narrow terms, between our music and our lyrics, and the songs. The Because listen, lyrics teach something. You understand that? Lyrics disciple people. The content of what we sing, the content of the music that we engage in, the source of our worship, it disciples people one way or the other. And at Maranatha Bible Church, we want to be a church that disciples people in the rich, deep doctrinal truths of the nature and attributes of God. Let me be very frank and honest with you. When you walk out these doors, we want you singing in your head the great truths of who God is. Holy, holy, holy. How great thou art. Amazing love, how can it be? In Christ alone my hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song. We purposely want to infuse your mind with those kind of lyrics because that disciples you the rest of the week, right? Great need of the day is theological worshipers. You know, 200 and 300 years ago, those who wrote songs were primarily pastors and theologians. Did you know that? Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress. Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. John Wesley, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing and Can It Be. These songs were written by theologians, by pastors, by men who week in, week out, day in, day out, were wrestling with the deep truths of God. But something's happened today. And I don't want to step on any toes. I don't want to say anything out of line here. But what's taking place today is that there's been a divorce between theology and music. And we need to bring that back. And there's been a modern kind of resurgence in songs that have been taking place that has been really encouraging. Where we've seen a wedding once again of rich theological content and truths about God back into our music, where that wasn't there for a while in our history as a church. This is important because I think too many churches are limping along with people who don't understand that the greatest need of the gospel has always been designed to cause the greatest praise. We don't want to be one of those churches that limps along. We want to be a church that has a robust theology and a robust worship and robust music. I'll tell you what that means practically. What that means very practically is that we have to push ourselves beyond what we're comfortable with. We have to push ourselves beyond what just makes us comfortable. We have to engage the heart and the mind and the intellect, not just the emotions. We want to be a church where when you walk in, your mind is suddenly engaged on the rich, glorious truths of the nature of God. Authentic worship occurs when the sole preoccupation is to worship God in accordance with His character, not to arrive at some subjectively determined emotional state. Listen, if the goal of worship is to make you feel something, it's not worship. You understand that? The goal of worship is not to get you in some sort of state where you have this subjectively determined response to your situation. If that's the case, that's not worship. Worship is never a means to an end. Worship is always the end itself. You understand that? Worship is never a means to an end. It is the end. It's why we exist. It's why we were created and why we were saved. So at Maranatha, our goal is not to make you feel something. Our goal here is for you to help you know someone. And when you know that someone with a capital S, and you have a deep, rich, theological understanding of who he is, when you go down deep, you can ascend high in worship. Listen, people are starving for the greatness of God. People are starving for something to satisfy their souls. People are starving for a rich, deep understanding of something far beyond them. And when people are starving, you don't give theological Twinkies. You give a buffet. And you set before them a buffet of the nature and attributes of God. And you say, feast. And so we want people, when they come in these doors, to feast at the banquet table of the richness of who God is and what He's done. And they walk out those doors and they say, it's about God there. It's not about them. It's not a performance. It's about God there. That's what we want. So how's our worship? How's your worship? You see, you can't look at a text like this and walk away and engage in some shallow, flippant worship. You walk away from a text like this and you do what the 24 elders do, and they fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. God, we want to be these kind of people. We want to be this kind of church. We want to be a redeemed body of believers who, when we gather corporately, You are our sole audience. And we sing and we worship to You. And we worship about You. God, let us be theological worshipers. In Your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.